we continue on through the book of Judges. And we made it up to chapter 9. And just finished with Gideon last week, or the last time we were together. Now we're going from Gideon into one of Gideon's kids. And kind of, you know, sometimes you have kids that go the wrong way, and this is one that went the wrong way. And so let's pray, and we'll jump into the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the life you gave Gideon and the amazing things you did in Gideon and through Gideon. And Lord, as we see, again, some of the mistakes that Gideon made, maybe even that led to this episode with one of his sons here that went astray, Abimelech. And we pray, God, that you would help us to recognize as parents, if we walk with you, there's a greater chance our kids will walk with you. And Gideon did walk with you, but he did make some mistakes, Lord, and some errors. And those affect our kids. And so help us to learn from that and to see that principle, as well as all the different things you're going to be teaching us in your word tonight as we get into Judges chapter 9. And Lord, we ask you to bless our time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Gideon was a great man. We know that. Gideon was a great leader in Israel. And Gideon is known pretty much only as a great man. But when you really look at Gideon's life and what he did in later life and then the death of Gideon, there were some mistakes Gideon made. You know, Gideon took the gold that they got from the battle with Midian, and he made this, kind of a memorial, if you will, to the victory that they had. And it became this, they call it a thing of brass, and the Hushtan, that the people began to worship, and they began to honor it because they, you know, this is the gold that was left over from the battle that Gideon did, and God gave the great victory. And there's the danger of lifting up objects, because we began to give objects power and worship objects and things like that. That's what's dangerous about, you know, maybe a necklace that we think brings us good luck, or some kind of, you know, whatever, the old proverbial rabbit's foot, so to speak. But the bottom line is, it's only God that brings us blessing, and we're not to put our trust and faith in objects or things. And that's one area that Gideon did, whether I don't believe intentional, but it turned into kind of a thing of worship. But Gideon also, although he did very good, when he had his victory, they wanted to make him king. They said, Gideon, rule over us, be a king over us. And Gideon said, no, I'm not going to do that. God's going to be your king. God's going to rule over you. So I'm not going to do that. And that was a good thing Gideon did. But the problem is, although Gideon said, I won't rule over you like a king, in his later years, he began to live like one. And what do I mean by that? Well, in that day, again, the kings would have multiple wives. God had told the children of Israel not to multiply wives. He told kings especially not to do that. And so Abimelech, Gideon, although he wasn't a king, he began to multiply wives. And from all these wives came multiple children and multiple sons. And one of his sons is a guy by the name of Abimelech, which is interesting because although Gideon said he wouldn't be a king, Abimelech means son of a king, basically, or my father. It means my father is king. And so he said, I'm not going to be your king, but he named his son my father is king. Kind of interesting. And now we see the fruit of this. Abimelech decides he wants to be a king. And so he's going to rebel against his own family and kill his own brothers. And again, there were multiple brothers with multiple moms. So it wasn't the connection that we have in families today in the sense of as close of a close-knit unit. You would feel a little bit further away from all of your brothers and sisters in that sense. And especially because of the one that he has here was a concubine, wasn't even kind of a sub-wife, if you will. And they would have their wives and they were concubines. And the wives, you know, generally were the ones they had more of the relationship with. And the concubines were really oftentimes just more for physical pleasure among the world. And that's why God said, don't do this. You're the children of God. You're not to do that. And we see that Gideon did it and got him into some trouble. And now we come to Abimelech, chapter 9. Then says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers. Notice his mother's brothers. And spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, reign over you, or that one reign over you? So Gideon had 70 sons. He said, should all these sons reign over you, or just one? You can see what he's doing. It should be me, not them. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. See, they have all their wives, whatever. Gideon came over and had a concubine here in a different area. And so I'm a son of that concubine. And so we're not really completely connected to Gideon and his clan. So why don't you make me the ruler and I'll take over everything. And then because it's our clan, it's our village, it's our people, then we can rule over even Gideon's part of things and we'll be the rulers here in this region. So it's a power play. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. You know, it's like he's one of us, not like Gideon's other sons. This one's connected to our group. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. What a great definition. He hired worthless and reckless men. A bunch of, what would they say today? Hoodlums. It sounds so old to say that, doesn't it? Hoodlums. Sounds like kind of outdated language. But, what are some of the good outdated names? Ruffians, some of the things, from generations past. But worthless and reckless people to follow him. And, the kind of people that you really don't want to hang out with, but this is who he hired. And again, but if you're going to go and be a bad guy, this is the kind of guy you want to surround yourself with, a bunch of other bad guys. I guess kind of like a modern bad motorcycle gang. There are good ones, like Calvary Chapel Riders, but a modern bad motorcycle gang, so to speak. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers. So look at this guy. Again, back in that day, what you would do is if you wanted to take over, you would kill all of the rivals. I mean, it wasn't like today you try to just politically ruin them. No, you would go kill them. And so he's going to act like a king. He's going to go and kill his 70 brothers. And look how he does it. The 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, on one stone. What a bloody scene this would have been. He gathers up all of his brothers. He brings them to this one place, and one by one, he kills them at this stone. You can imagine and I don't want to get too graphic on the blood and gore, but it shows you what this guy was like. He was a wicked guy, not a good person. Kills all of his brothers, but Jotham, and again, he was from Jotham City, the youngest son of Jerubbaal was left because he hid himself. So Jotham escapes. Doesn't say how he hid himself, how he got away, but Jotham, God saved a remnant from Gideon's faithful sons, if you will, at least in this picture here of this, and he hides, and God's going to use him to bring pronounced judgment against Abimelech and all these that are following him. And it says, and all the men of Shechem gathered together at Bet Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king. That would be on the outer part of the city. Made him king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was at Shechem. So a place that was obviously set apart for special ceremonies and honor. And they take him there and they make Abimelech, you're now our king. So Gideon said, I won't be your king. Now Gideon's son, whose name means my father is king, he accepts being a king after killing his 70 brothers, and they make him king. And when they told Jotham, he went out and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. And again, these mountains, when they say Mount Gerizim, let me give you an idea of these mountains. Right over here, if you look out this window, if we could see it, but you guys know that hill that we had over there, that'd be called a mountain in Israel. They call those mountains. And again, it's kind of funny when you go out west because they look at our mountains here and they say, those aren't mountains, those are hills. The Smoky Mountains are hills. I think our highest level, aren't we like at 6,500 feet at the very top of the Smokies or whatever? I mean, in Santa Fe, where we lived for a while, it starts at 7,000 feet, the city, and it looks flat, all the desert around you. Then you get to the mountains and get up to 9,000 and start going up. So out west, they've got mountains, and they're more majestic, and I love ours. They both have a beauty to them. I love our rolling hills and covered with all the trees. It's an amazing beauty. Out there, it would be more almost like a majestic. They jut straight up, and they're some of them very, very high, and see all the rock faces. They're not covered with as much of the trees as ours are. But Mount Gerizim wouldn't be that much larger than what you might see on these, rather what we'd call just a large hill here in our area, larger than what you see out there. But if you took that up maybe double that height, that's about what Mount Gerizim would be like. Maybe a little bit higher, but not real high. But where it was located was, you had a valley down below it, and if you were up on Mount Gerizim, it wouldn't be easy to get up. It's kind of a steep drop down to where this valley was below, where they're gathered at the terebinth tree. And so to get up on top of Mount Gerizim, you could make an announcement. Everyone would hear you, but you couldn't get to him. And because of the way the mountain is built, he would have plenty of time to get away off the back and escape before they could all come up out of the valley, all around the mountain, and probably is a little bit higher than even two of those, because that's maybe not a fair picture of it. But it wasn't a huge, huge mountain, but enough to where they couldn't get to him, and he'd have an easy escape. So he sees them down there anointing at this big ceremony, our new king, Abimelech. And he's going, my traitor brother who killed all my other brothers. And God moves in his heart, and he goes up on this hill right above them and begins to pronounce this. And by the way, when you go to the Middle East, and those that have been to Israel, you've experienced this. Sound travels over there amazingly. I don't know what it is, the way God designed the land, maybe because God knew that it would be the land of the gospel, so to speak, where it would be born and where Jesus would be preaching. But I'm telling you, when you go to Israel and you get around the Sea of Galilee and these different areas, you can hear people miles away talking if it's quiet enough. If it gets quiet, you can hear them. You're like, I can't believe you can hear that far. You really can. So for him to make this announcement, you would have easily heard him. And so he gets up there on top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice, cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." So imagine, here's the ceremony. Yes, Abimelech, like our king, and all of a sudden you hear this voice. "Listen to me, men, you know, and those that God may listen to you." And all of a sudden everybody turns and looks, and there's Jotham up above them on Mount Gerizim. And he begins to tell them this parable type story. He says, "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them." That is, they were looking for a king. "And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and man, and go sway over the trees?' And then the tree said to the fig tree, 'Will you come and reign over us?' And the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over the trees?' And I shouldn't be your ruler, your king. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do." So all these are an example of what I'm supposed to do. Like Gideon was doing what he was supposed to do, but he refused to sway over the other trees. You get the picture he's painting. Then the tree said to the vine, "Will you come and reign over us?" But the vine said to them, "Shall I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over the trees?" And all the trees said to the bramble. Now notice this. He talks about the trees looking for a ruler who would be an upstanding tree that could rule the forest, so to speak, using this analogy. And now he comes to just basically weeds, brush, something that's worth nothing. Tumbleweeds once they break free and are blown by the wind. The bramble. The trees said to the bramble. Nobody good wanted to rule over them, right? So you come rule over us. And he's making the whole picture of you didn't want anybody good to rule over you. Now you want this bramble, Abimelech. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, and if you did the right thing, for my father fought for you, and he risked his life, and he delivered you out of the hand of Midian." So he's talking about the good qualities of him. He says, "But you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his female servant." A little bit of a jab there. Yes, it's your people, but she was simply a servant in his house. She wasn't even a real full bona fide wife, so to speak. You took her son, who is obviously bramble by the way he's conducting his life and what he did to his own brothers, you've made him your king. He says, "If you think that's right, then great." He says, "You've made him king over the men of Shechem because he's your brother. If then you've acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you." So if this is the right thing, enjoy it. May God bless you guys. "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem at Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." So you know what? If this is not of the Lord, then I hope you two destroy each other. May your new king destroy you, and may you destroy your new king. So he's pronouncing this judgment, this curse upon them if they've done wrong. Well, obviously they've done wrong. So if Jotham is speaking for the Lord, we're going to see that he is. They're in big trouble. And notice then, Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So he went basically into hiding. Now, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel for 3 years, so for 3 years, things go semi-smooth, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So God now begins to enact this curse. He sends dissension between their king and their people. And Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in killing his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So Abimelech's supplies coming in and out are getting stolen because of these raiders, you know, hiding, these robbers there in the hills. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So now God has brought ill will between Abimelech and his own people. Now he brings this new guy into the setting here, this Gaal, which the people are going to begin to also follow. And there's going to be more tension among him. By the way, note this. Guys, whenever our ways do not please the Lord, God begins to bring troubles into our life. Now, if you say, I've got troubles in my life right now, I must not be pleasing God. No, that's not necessarily true. The fact you walk with God, there's going to be troubles because the enemy's going to bring troubles in your life. And the fact that you're alive on an earth that has troubles, you're going to have troubles. So I'm not saying that all the troubles we have are God and some kind of judgment by the Lord. But if we choose to walk away from the Lord and against the Lord and his word, God will begin to bring problems and difficulties into our life. And we see that throughout the scripture. It's exactly what's happening now to Abimelech. God is causing him problems. He did the same thing with Solomon. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards, and they trod them and made merry. As I was saying, they made some wine and started drinking. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So they started getting drunk and cursing Abimelech. You know, and everybody gets a little bolder when they've had a few drinks, you know, and so they have some drinks, they get bold, and who's Abimelech, and this kind of thing, you know, this kind of thing happening, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? So he's starting this insurrection here. Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? He's like, you need a new leader. He's not even really one of us. He's like a kind of a half-brother here connected to Gideon. If only this people were under my authority. So here's the real goal. He wants to be the king. Then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he challenges him, you know, kind of this bold challenge there in the bar, if you want to put it that way. But Abimelech wasn't there. But Gaal and these other guys are hearing what's happening. So this word's going to get back. Zebul and others are going to get back and tell the words of Gaal to Abimelech. So when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Who does this guy think he is? And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So get your plan together and attack this guy. Wipe him out before he wipes you out. So Abimelech and all the people who are with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. So they camped out up there in the overnight, getting ready for the battle the next morning. Now they get up, the battle's getting ready to take place. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you're seeing shadows on the mountains, as if they were men. Remember, he didn't want him to know what was going on. He's letting the ambush kind of grow. He said, no, those aren't people, relax. Just you're seeing shadows. It's the sun, morning sun changing. So Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. I know I'm seeing, you know, armies coming down from the mountains. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So you're so bold and so brave when you've had a few drinks in your gut. Now go out and fight when the army's coming in. What are you going to do? So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. So the battle's raging, and Abimelech's getting the upper hand. Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebal drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So he effectively drives them out. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, so they're gathering again for battle, the remainder. And he took his people, divided them in three companies, and lay in wait in the field, and looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. He rose against them and attacked them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon them, upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, took the city, killed the people who were in it, and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now again, whenever you would sow a city with salt, that would destroy all the greenery. So you just throw salt all over the place, and not only would you kill the people and tear down the buildings, it's like it looked like it had been destroyed. There's no greenery. It's just like you were just destroying the land and raising it to the ground. And notice, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. This is interesting to me. Notice where they ran, the stronghold of the temple of the god of Berith. Guys, wherever your stronghold is, whatever god you run to is only going to be as strong as your stronghold. So whatever you're putting your confidence in, if it's not the Lord of heaven, it's going to go down. It's not going to stand. And they make the mistake of running to a stronghold that is of a false god, Baal-Berith, so to speak, or Baal-Berith. And Abimelech is going to be able to conquer them because it's not a true stronghold. Yes, a stronghold in the sense of a tower, and it had stone, and they could hide in it and fight from it. But again, there's a real picture here of making sure who your stronghold is and what stronghold you're running into. You know, when things get crazy, who do you run to? Nothing wrong getting counsel from friends, nothing wrong getting counsel from your pastor and that kind of thing. But who's your real stronghold? Is your stronghold the Lord? The way you'll know is when you have a trial and you have a hard time in your life, the first one you run to, that's who your stronghold is. That's the one you're depending on. This is the one I'm looking to. God wants to get us in a place where he's our stronghold. And it says, run to me. I'll be the one that will protect you. And God will protect us. He's the only one that can protect us, especially in the face of the enemy in a frontal assault. And so it was told Abimelech and all the men of the tower, that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So he cuts this big branch down and says, "Get some other branches, drag them down or follow me." He's basically getting ready to build a big fire to burn these people out. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them. Now, by the way, the stone there, the limestone in the Middle East, it burns. So the stronghold being made, that was mostly what's there, these Israel rocks and a lot of limestone in them. Limestone will burn, so you can actually burn things made of stone. And of course, all the wood and the arches of wood and the parts that were wood would burn as well, but the actual stone will burn to a degree. So when it says they burned the tower, they burned the tower. And notice this guy. This guy, again, this Abimelech already was a brutal guy and a vicious guy. And now notice what he does here. He says he set it on fire. Set the stronghold above them on fire so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died. About 1,000 men and women burned them alive inside this stronghold. And Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. So he's getting rid of all of his enemies at one time, just kind of moving around the block here against anybody that could be a threat. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women of the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went to the top of the tower. So they went to their tower that was a stronghold. They had heard what happened to the other tower that he burned down, and there's a real smart woman inside of this one. And watch what she does. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Again, the door would be a good place to start because that would be wood. Typically, there'd be some wood there you can be in to burn and plus get in if you wanted to go and rush the tower. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone. That is, they would have these millstones they would grind the grain in. You have a lower millstone, a big one. The upper millstone would set inside that. You put the grain in there, put your millstone on it, connect a mule to it or whatever, or sometimes you could push it by hand, and they would go in a circle and grind up the grain. So she takes the millstone with her, obviously in the tower, or somebody had taken it in, either taken it in or she had it, it was there in the tower, probably in the tower in case they needed food. They were locked in there for an extended amount of time. She takes this millstone, gets it to the edge here, right where he is above that door. Notice what happens. She drops the upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now, it didn't hit him directly, quite obviously, or it would have just killed him instantly. But apparently it just whacks him good enough where he knows he's going to die. And so notice what happens. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" Now, there's some pride, right? Don't let it be said that I died at the hands of a woman. You've got to kill me before I die, because it can't be said that Abimelech died at the hands of a woman. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done by his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So we see indeed this was a real curse from the Lord, and it fell literally on Abimelech's head as he was judged by the Lord for what he's done. So Abimelech now has been wiped out. And we move on to the next judge here in chapter 10, a man by the name of Tola. We don't have a lot about him. Two verses. Notice this. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Now, these names sound funny, but they wouldn't have been funny to them. Actually, dodo may actually be pronounced, it sounds even funnier if I pronounce it the way they do now in Israel, doo-doo. But it's actually a term of endearment in Israel. It sounds funny to us, but to them, it's a term of endearment. I don't know exactly what it means, but you'll hear people call each other that nickname, and they're not saying bad things about each other. They're saying good things. I don't know why I told you that. That's just some useless information that you can now decide what to do with. But he was a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. Look at this. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. He judged three more years than Samson, and this is all we know about him. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's not always how long you live, it's what you do in your life that is remembered and that makes an impact. Now, I'm not saying that Tola didn't make an impact in some areas, but it's amazing. He gets two verses in the Bible. He was 3 years ruling over Israel longer than Samson was in being a judge. And you have all this, of course, a lot of Samson's we know was bad. We know that. But we also know that God used Samson in a lot of powerful ways as well. And God uses different personalities and different people. Some people come in with a real dynamic personality and are used in a very aggressive personality. Some people have a much more laid-back personality. We're going to see the contrast here tonight before we're done with Abimelech having this real rough personality. And then we see Gideon having a much more gentle personality, kind of approaching even confrontation with a much more gentle approach. And then we're going to see Jephthah here in chapter 11 in just a moment, where this guy was like a bruiser as well. He's somebody that didn't take anything from anybody. And so God uses different personalities. Don't think just because of the personality you have, God can't use you. He uses all types. And there's a benefit for all types. And God's really been ministering that to me this week as Billy Graham has now gone to be with the Lord. And I know he keeps coming up a lot, but he's worthy of honor. So that's good. There's nothing wrong in that. But you see a man like Billy Graham, who was basically very gracious and kind to everyone. He never had any real confrontations. You don't look back in Billy Graham's life and see him in anybody's face, you know. But then you look back in history at the prophets. You look at Jeremiah, and you look at Elijah. Elijah was in the face of the leaders of Israel. You know what I mean? I mean, just like literally in their face and pronouncing judgment. And, you know, John the Baptist, you know, you're going to be judged. Woe is you and all this. And you see a man like Billy Graham. It's not that Billy Graham wasn't godly. And that those guys were, or vice versa, is God uses different personalities. And, it's interesting because for me, I know I was praying, and I'm sure you guys have done this as well. Lord, I want to be used more. And so make me more like a man like Billy Graham. Make me more like these other guys. And I was thinking, my personality is nothing like that. I'm much more abrasive, and I'm not saying that's good. I'm saying that's a reality. And I see men like that, and I want to be more like that in that side, but don't be discouraged if you're a little bit more abrasive, because God uses the Jeremiahs and the Elijahs and the ones that are a little bit more abrasive in life as well. It's different personalities. I was on the phone with someone right before church, and they were asking me some counsel about a situation they've got going on at their fellowship. That's a long way from here, another, you know, town and situation going on, and as I'm sharing with them, look, here's what you need to do. And I was very normal, but it's like boom, 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 boom. It's like, I realize my name actually means the hammer. I don't know if you knew that or not. I'm not proud of that, but I realize that sometimes when I look at situations, my mindset is, well, you just have to do these things, and it comes across as hard. It's just I call myself the bullet point pastor, because I tell the staff, hey, I need that and that done, that do that and that, and it can come across wrong. It's just my personality. And it kind of goes along with a hammer. You know, you hit a nail, it's like boom, boom, boom. You hit the nail, you keep moving, you know. So that's just kind of my personality. I mean, there's nothing, I don't mean anything bad about it. So if I ever come across abrasive or real pointed or real kind of boom, boom, boom with you guys, it's just how God's made me. Now, I'm not making an excuse for it when it's to a fault. I need to change and become more like Billy Graham and, you know, less bonky. But my point is simply is if you find yourself to be a bonker, God uses bonkers. You know, you may make other people go bonkers sometimes in the way you treat them. But the bottom line is God will use your personality. So find out if you have a strong personality, don't be afraid of that strength, but say, now, God, give me some more of the gentle. And if you have a real gentle personality, say, God, I appreciate the gentle, but it'd be nice if I took a stand on something sometime in my life. You know, the Bible says, woe to you if everyone likes you. Think about that verse. He didn't just say, hey, make sure everybody didn't like you. He says, whoa. That's a warning from Scripture. That's a bad thing. What God is saying to us as a body here is everybody better not like you. Because if everyone likes you, something is wrong. Because if you're making a stand for me and you're preaching the truth, everyone won't like you. Now, the majority can, and the majority might. You look at Billy Graham. The majority of the world really likes Billy Graham. But believe it or not, there were people that came out attacking him this week. he dies. And they come out calling him names and attacking him, saying, he wasn't this and he wasn't that and he wasn't godly and he wasn't. I'm like, who are you and where are you coming? Crawl back under your rock. But that's a good sign. It's a good sign that some people hate Billy Graham. Because if everyone loved him, he wouldn't have lived up to what God called him to do. And because he did do what God called him. See, the reason most people love him is not only did he do the right thing, but he was a man of amazing, amazing grace. He had just an amazing amount. He would say the truth, but he said it with such grace, you had to like him. And it was only the people that really hate God that didn't like him. But again, when you think about your personality or think about how you see God use these people and different gifts and different talents, even when people have great gifts and abilities to lead large crusades and have, you know, whatever, stadiums and filled and this kind of stuff. Again, we've talked about it before, but don't be discouraged by that, because whatever God has given you to do, do it with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and God will use that for his glory. I mean, you look at Jeremiah, there's no one that we know of that Jeremiah led to the Lord in Scripture. There may be some that got saved that we don't know about, but he had a sidekick, Baruch, and Baruch was like his buddy, and everybody else hated him, everybody, and yet he's one of the greatest prophets and men of God to ever live, and the entire nation hated his guts. Jeremiah was the reverse Billy Graham. You've got a nation that loved Billy Graham. Jeremiah, the nation hated Jeremiah. Who do you think in heaven's greater? Look, only God knows the answer to that. But I'm saying Jeremiah, I know, was a great man of God. So don't be discouraged if everyone doesn't like you. Don't be discouraged if your personality doesn't fit what you think it needs to fit for whatever. Be who you are, but be godly. And if God shows you, okay, Mark, you're too much of a hammer. I've given you that quality for what I've called you to do in your life. I'll use that. But if all you do is walk around bonking everybody, stop it. Learn grace. Learn to be gentle. And I look back on some of the early years of ministry, and I think I bonked more than I graced. And I'm trying to learn to grace more than I bonk. How I got into this, I don't know, using bonk and grace, but you get my point. Whack-a-mole was kind of the marker of my early ministry. You know, there's boom, 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 stop, boom, boom, you know. And now I'm trying to say, wait a minute, God, make me a man of grace. I think it's good, guys. Pray to become a person of love. Ask God to do that in you. Ask him to make you a person of grace and love. And you don't have to lose who you are, in all your personality traits or whatever, when you pray for God to make you, to add more to it. But just, I think it's good to recognize where our strengths are, where our weaknesses are. But don't be discouraged if you're more of you have a stronger personality. And don't be discouraged if you have a weaker personality in the sense of not being as abrasive. Use that for God's glory and then say, God, now help me in the areas that I'm weak. Make me stronger in that. And God will do that. He's faithful. Tola, again, we don't know much about him, but he did reign for 23 years and God, I no doubt used him. Now we come to Jair. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years and he had 30 sons who rode on donkeys. Interesting information. Again, I believe the reason he puts this in there, donkeys were what kings rode on. So Jair was living, I think, as a king as well, seeing himself in that role. His sons, look, if I'm going to be in a Mercedes, they're all going to be in one, or Jaguar, or whatever, and I'm not saying, that there's anything wrong in that. The point is, he made sure his sons were seen as those. These are the king's sons. They've got nice donkeys. And donkeys back then were there were actually donkeys back then that were really great bred animals. They're not like some of the stubborn that you think of today in that situation. There were actually kings rode them. So they were bred to be wonderful animals. They also had 30 towns, which they called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. So he had his sons, they each had their own towns, and they each had their own donkey, and they were known. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, so there's an indication that maybe they kind of got back toward the Lord here during these times with Tola and Jair, because now it makes a point to say they did evil again. And we see that same pattern where they would do evil, fall away, God would bring judgment, they'd repent and do well, then do evil, fall away, and all this. Here we go back again on the evil side. In the sight of the Lord, they serve the Baals and the Ashtoreth, these false gods, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So God gets angry. Isn't that interesting? You don't think about God getting angry. God gets angry. Now, there's a balance to this. I think sometimes if you grow up in the wrong background in church, you think that God's always angry. No, he's not. But God does get angry. He's got emotions just like we do. We're made in his image. We have emotions. He has emotions. And so there are things that makes him angry. He was angry about this, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So he turned them over. All right, you're not going to serve me, then okay, then there you go. Get what your just reward, so to speak. You want them to rule over you, then have at it. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Now, you think they'd have cried out sooner than this. Maybe they did, and God gave some time for it to kind of stew for them. But again, there's no indication. 18 years they put up with this without crying out to God, it would appear. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you." And here's a good move. They're starting to repent, confess, because we have both forsaken our God and we served the Baals. We left you behind, and now we start worshiping other gods. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet," he says, "here's all I've done for you. Yet, even with that, you have forsaken me, and you served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." That is not something you want to hear from the Lord. But what's exciting is we find out that if we truly break and repent, God will again deliver us. Basically, I'm not going to deliver you if you keep living that way. And look at this. This had to sting. He said, "Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And you've got all these things you've been depending on and looking to when times are hard. Cry out to them. You know, let your car that you love so much, or your house that you love so much, or your friends that you love so much, or your sports that you love so much, let them deliver you in your time of troubles. It's a strong rebuke. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you." Now we see their heart broken here. They're confessing their sin. They're broken. They're saying, "Only deliver us this day, we pray." So now look, not only you don't just pray, you have to take action. So they don't just pray, they take action. Look at verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods. So they followed through and they got rid of the gods from among them, and they served the Lord. So they reversed their direction, which is really what repentance is. You stop going the wrong way, you turn around and start going the right way. And his soul could no longer, I love this, look at God's heart. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Isn't that great? It's like he sees them suffering now. He sees them repenting. He sees them in their distress. And he says, "I can't take it anymore. I love them. I've got to deliver them. I'm going to deliver them. Here we go." I love the heart of God. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon?" So who's going to deliver us? You know, who's going to see if God's with us? "He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now we come to Jephthah in chapter 11. He's one of the guys I was telling that has this personality that, again, is a real rough personality, but he comes from a rough background. And by the way, before we jump into this, let me just say this. When you look at Jephthah's life, don't think that your background is so bad that God can't use you. We're going to see that Jephthah was someone that you would not normally think would be picked by God to deliver the children of Israel. We see this pattern over and over throughout the Bible. But God chooses anyone that will turn their heart toward him, regardless of their past or their background. So there's nothing that you can do or maybe be born into that disqualifies you from being used by God. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Today we say he was the son of a prostitute. His mom was a prostitute. Wow. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they drove Jephthah out and said, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Imagine, here's the family, you got all the sons, the family's together, and dad goes out and sleeps with a prostitute. The prostitute gets pregnant, and the son comes back and moves in with you. Now, in a perfect world, in a Christian world, of course you'd receive him. As believers, you'd love him, but think about the family dynamic there. And they're going, "Who are you? Your mother's a prostitute. Our dad shouldn't even have been with her. And now you're a part of our family? I don't think so. We don't want you a part of this." And they drive him out. So again, look at this. Here's Jephthah, a guy whose mom was a prostitute, driven out by his own family, and God's going to use him for his glory. That's why I said you can't look at where you come from, your background, or your past, and think that God can't use you. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. and worthless men banded together with Japheth, and he went out raiding with them. Now, this is what happens oftentimes when children are rejected, when they're kicked out, when they feel unloved, they band together with other worthless people, so to speak, and their life becomes a mess. And this is the path Jephthah's on, but God's going to use him anyway. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now they come for him. Why? Because times are tough and we know you're tough. So we didn't like you when you were just among us, but now we need somebody tough, so now we like you. So he's going to see the hypocrisy here, and he's going to confront him on it. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come now when you're in distress? You know, now you call on me. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, look, this is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go out with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So not only do we want you to fight, we'll make you our leader. So they throw that carrot out there. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Are you really going to follow through and make me your leader? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, again, note this. We see that Jephthah was a kicked out of home. He went the wrong path. He wasn't living a good life. But we see there was something of God in Jephthah's heart. He now makes these things. He says these things before the Lord in Mizpah. So the Holy Spirit is showing us, look, Jephthah was looking toward the Lord. He was crying out to the Lord. Jephthah now has something toward the Lord, if you will. He's not a total loss here. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah and said, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands to me peaceably. But things don't change much, do they? Guys, watch the news. What's happening in the Middle East? What are they fighting over? The land. You're in my land. No, it's my land. No, it's my land. It's my land. This has been going on for centuries because there's this whole thing back and forth of who belongs, whose land is it? Whose land is it? You know, and this kind of thing. If you go back and look at the origins of almost every people group, somebody's taken somebody's land somewhere. You know, they talk about the fact that when Americans, when we came over from Europe and settled here in America, that we took the land from the Indians. That's true. But if you look back at the Indians' history, they took their land from other Indians. And so what happens is if you keep going back far enough, you'll see that every people group is taking land from another one, from another one, from another one. And this has gone on for centuries. The Middle East is one of the worst. And so they would take land back and forth. And God had said to the children of Israel, no, I'm going to give you the land that the Canaanites are in, and it's going to be yours forever. So God had made this promise to them, and the promise still stands today. But it's interesting, when they take the land, then you hear all these people saying, well, you know what? It's really my land. Now, this is, again, when you read this, it's almost like reading today's newspaper or looking at online news, so to speak, of what's happening. Because watch what happens. Same thing going on in the Middle East today. So Jephthah, again, verse 14, sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor did the land of Ammon. And now he says, here's what happened. You're saying we took your land. Let me give you some history lessons here. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through, I think I turned two pages. I did. They walked through, though. Let me go back and make sure where I am here. I apologize. I think I turned several pages. How did I do that? That's pretty gifted, actually. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. It's just recapping history. If you remember the children of Israel, we read this back in Deuteronomy as they came up coming into the promised land. And he said, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. So he's saying, look, we were just trying to go to the land God gave us. You guys start fighting us. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So these lands, you can see, they were given to us in battle because we were attacked, is what he's saying. And the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Now, this is like a big slam here. I mean, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, we came in, we got attacked, and God gave us the land. Our God is greater than your God. Why don't you take the land that Chemosh gave you? If Chemosh is so great, you're serving this God. Why is it that we got all the victories and we now have the land? Well, this would have infuriated him. You're saying that your God's better than our God? Guys, this is exactly what's happening in Israel today. When Israel went back to the land after being judged by the Lord and put out of the land for 2,000 years, it says in the last days God will bring them back in the land. It's interesting. While they were not in the land, the Arab peoples didn't care about Israel. They didn't care about it. They didn't take care of it. As a matter of fact, when the Jews started moving back in, the way that the Jews got the land that they now have, they purchased from the Arabs that lived in the land. They sold them the land. So they didn't care about it. It's only once Israel became a nation and started growing strong that suddenly, hey, wait a minute. This is our land. You're taking our land. It's like, we didn't take your land. We purchased it. And now we've been in the land that we own. We've reestablished ourselves as a nation. Then what happened? Here's the same history lesson he's giving here. They attacked them from all sides. 1948, they attacked them. What happened? The God of Israel was greater than the God of the peoples in the Middle East. And God gave them the land. And Israel grew and became a nation and took more land. And by the way, since 1948, they've been attacked four times. And guess what happened all four times? They've won the battles all four times, and God has given them more land. So they didn't take anybody's land. God gave them the land after they were attacked. And yet, what do you see in the news today? They're in land they shouldn't be in, and they're with this. No, God promised them that land. God's bringing them back. Now they're being attacked. And what's interesting, you would think, again, the God of that's not the God of Israel, the God in that region that they all honor, you would think they'd realize, we've been doing this since 48. We've been defeated four times. Maybe we've got the wrong God. It appears the God of the Bible is greater. It appears the God of the Bible is the one that's the real one and has the power. But they don't get it. It's all driven by emotions and history and culture. And yet, this is exactly, when you read this, nothing has changed in thousands of years. He says, why didn't you recover the land in that length of time? You know, well, first of all, let's finish this. Chemosh, you know, take what he gave you to possess. There, verse 24, getting ahead of myself. Now there, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Aar and its villages and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Look, if it was so important to you, why didn't you do something with it then? The land of Israel lay desolate for 2,000 years and the Arab peoples didn't do anything with it. It was only after the Jews moved back that they start jumping up and down saying, this is ours and we want. Why didn't you do something the past 2,000 years? Because you didn't really care. You only want it now because we've got it again. What he's saying to them is the same thing. Why didn't you guys, if this land was so important to you, why did it just be, did you leave it untaken care of for 300 years? Until now God has given it back to us and you guys are having a fit. Therefore, I've not sinned against you. But you've wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah that were sent him. And the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and Mizpah of Gilead. He advanced toward the people of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Now, this is crazy, guys. Don't make crazy vows. Yeah. If you'll deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Now, again, a literal burnt offering was something you would take an animal and put on the altar and burn it completely to the Lord. But what Jephthah, we're going to see here, is doing, he's not going to say that I'm going to burn whatever comes out. Had it been an animal, he might, but if it's his wife or his kids or whatever, no. But I'm going to give them completely to you, God. How do we know that? Because human sacrifice was abhorred by the Jews. And number two, we're going to see later on that it makes it clear here at the end of the chapter that he's talking about keeping his daughter a virgin, not letting her marry. She's going to be offered to God for her entire life. But again, what a foolish vow. We have to be careful not to make foolish vows. I mean, in one way, he was an honorable man by holding up his vow. But another way, he was a foolish man because he shouldn't have made the vow. Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. So here, now he's got to keep his vow. And he defeated them from Ar as far as Minnit, 20 cities to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She's just rejoicing because dad's coming home from a great victory. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So this means he's not going to have any grandkids. Nobody to carry on his name, which was a big deal among the Jews because they wanted to carry on the name for their inheritance among their tribes and even the hope of being in the line of the Messiah. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Look at this submissive heart of this daughter. Can you imagine that today? Come home and your dad says, "Honey, you know, I made a vow to God, you're never going to get married." What? That's a vow we're breaking now. You know, this kind of thing. Look at her heart. "I trust you, Dad. I trust you. If that's what you say, that's what we're going to do." Wow, if times changed. I'm not saying he did the right thing. I'm just saying times have changed. So, again, look at what happens here, verse 37. "Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.'" So she realizes she can never be married. And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel. So she didn't have any relations. She wasn't married. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So they would, in honor of her, set aside 4 days of mourning among the daughters of Israel, the young ladies honoring this girl who'd been given to the Lord in this vow by Jephthah, if you will. And that's where we'll end tonight, and that's where we'll take up next week. So don't make any foolish vows. You know, it's good to honor the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. But again, we need to guard our tongue and just let God handle these things, you know, and just trust in the Lord. You know, you look at these stories as you read through here and you see God's faithfulness. I guess if I could encourage us as we finish tonight in a couple of things, that is this: God can use anybody. And God will use anybody right now, whatever your background is. You know, I grew up, you know, with, you know, whatever your situation, fill in the blank. Or I did this growing up, right? You know, whatever. God can't use me, and that's my background. God can use you. If you have a heart for the Lord, God forgives, God restores, and God uses. Just give yourself completely to him and watch God work. God will be faithful to do that. You know, it's interesting. We look at how God uses different people throughout centuries. Who would think God could use Samson? God used Samson in great ways for the nation of Israel. I'm not taking it for what Samson did, but God used Samson in great ways. God can use us. So be encouraged. Offer yourself to the Lord. Don't live in the past. Press on to the upward call of Christ. And maybe even tonight say, "God, I just want to re-offer myself to you. Any way you want to use me, I'm not going to limit you. I'm not going to look to my past and talk about how I can't be used, but I'm going to go forward and be used by you for your glory from this point on." What a great prayer to pray. And so let's end with that prayer and ask God to do it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would just use us for your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would not let us live in the past or be concerned about the past or worry about what our background is or how we were raised or how we weren't raised or who our parents were or who our parents weren't or what advantages we had or what disadvantages that we were stuck in, whatever the case. Lord, if we give you all of our heart and decide we're going to serve you now, you will anoint us and you will use us for your kingdom. And so I pray right now in Jesus' name, that you would help us give ourselves completely to you, that we would give you our all and say, "Lord, here we are, use us." If you can use a Jephthah, you can use us. Even if we spent years with worthless people around us as Jephthah did, Lord, all we have to do is turn our heart toward you and you will use us. But God, as we get used by you, give us wisdom in how we're used. Father, I pray also even as we talked about earlier, Lord, we see men like Billy Graham and men like Jeremiah and Elijah, some that were very gentle and very gracious, and some like Nehemiah that were pulling out people's hair. God, you use all personalities, and we know that you can use us, regardless of whether we have a rough personality or a gracious personality or whatever it is. Lord, we don't want to make excuses for the faults in our personality and the faults in things that we need to change. But we know that if you used those men, you can use us. So change us. Lord, make us more like you. In all ways, let us be complete. If we're too rough, smooth out the rough edges. If we're too gentle and never make a stand, toughen us. Give us a backbone. Whatever it is that we need, Lord, to bring you glory so that when we stand before you, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, do that in us. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and the ministry of your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name.